Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, and we take your calls during this hour. If you have questions that you'd like to ask on the air about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd be glad to talk to you about them. You need to make the call and we'll be glad to answer your call and talk to you about what's on your mind. This is true even if you want to call simply to register disagreement with something you've heard on the air, something that the host has said. If you see it another way, you're always welcome to call and to say so, and we'll put you on the air. We'll talk about it. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once more, that's 844-484-5737. And I have one announcement I want to make for our Arizona listeners. And that is that I'm going to be in Arizona a week from tomorrow night speaking in a home. One of our listeners has asked if I just, I was coming down to Phoenix for something else anyway, and we just decided to go ahead and take an additional night and have a chance to meet some of our listeners in the area, and we'll have an open Bible discussion, question and answer, very much like this program, only in person. If you are a listener in the Phoenix area, or you know somebody who's a listener in the Phoenix area, feel free to join us at that place. Now, since it's a private home, we're not giving the address over the air, but there is an email address you can write to for directions. By the way, that email address is posted at our website at thenarrowpath.com under announcements. But if you've got a pencil, I'll let you write it down now, and you can email today if you want to get directions in advance of the meeting. It's not tomorrow, it's a week from tomorrow. But the email is the letters OWAZAG. That's Owazag. OWAZAG at gmail.com. And if you email them and say, I'm interested in the meeting on the 22nd of April in your home, they'll be glad to let you know how to do that. And we'll look forward to seeing some of you who are our Arizona listeners. All right, let's talk to Terry from Roseville, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Terry. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Mm-hmm. I want to know your opinion on what is the proper attitude for a congregation member and their pastor and vice versa. And just seems like since the Reformation, we may have exchanged a papal system for tens of thousands of little popes.
Mm-hmm.
And is there a hierarchy in the church structure?
If there's a hierarchy, it's certainly a reverse hierarchy, because Jesus said, "Whoever would be chief among you must be the slave of all." He said it's the rulers of the Gentiles who have that upside down. He said the rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But he says any of you who wants to be chief or leader must be the servant of all. And that means not the boss of all. A servant is never the boss. And the pastors of the churches in the early church, I would be the elders of the churches, they were men who served the church. They didn't dictate to the church. They didn't dictate what people must do and what they have to comply with, unless it was, of course, scriptural. But many times modern churches are set up like the, well, like the Gentile organizations Jesus said we should not be like. And they have a hierarchy where the pastor is the top official, and maybe there's a board of elders maybe under him, and these people rule over the flock. Well, Christian leaders shouldn't rule over the flock. They should serve the flock. Now, they should serve by teaching the word of God. They should serve by looking out for them to make sure danger doesn't come to them, spiritually speaking. They should, you know, be those who visit the sick and those who are fallen away and so forth. But they aren't the big bosses. They don't make the decisions that everybody has to follow. That's the way things are done in the modern church, but it's not the way it was done in the early church. It's forbidden by Jesus. So you're right. I think in some modern churches, Protestant churches, we have men who have assumed, have assumed a secular model of leadership in the churches, and they assume that the people of the church are supposed to do what they say. And so a lot of times these pastors will have what they call a vision for the church. Of course, what that means is an agenda. They have something they want to accomplish for their own, it's their own goals. They call it their vision. And then they want everyone on the church to buy into the vision and support the vision and work and give to the vision and so forth. As if he's like the big CEO of the corporation and everyone in the corporation is supposed to be following his leadership in these areas. That is absolutely foreign to the church in the New Testament. And I believe the opposite of church leadership in the New Testament. Even Paul, who of course was the, of all the apostles, the one most to be respected by the Gentiles because he was, the, as he put it, their spiritual father. When he wrote to the Corinthians, his own spiritual children, he said in 2 Corinthians 1:24, it's not that we have dominion over your faith. We're just fellow helpers of your joy, for by your own faith you stand. So he makes it clear, even he as an apostle did not have dominion over them. They stand by their own relationship with God. They stand by their own faith. He says, we're just here as helpers, or servants, of course. And so, you know, unfortunately, carnality has crept into the church and has been institutionalized in the form of carnal institutional norms instead of what Jesus set up.
Yes, I guess what I'm saying is there any hope of changing that? And if you pointed that out to a pastor, is there any hope to change that kind of attitude or system?
You know, I don't know any I don't know every pastor. And therefore, I can't tell you how much hope there is of him wanting to conform to what the Bible teaches. Most evangelical pastors would say that they want to conform to what the Bible teaches, but if they were confronted with what the Bible really says about church leadership, they might resist it. And if they did, it would be because they think you're understanding it wrongly, and they would say they're understanding it correctly. Of course, if they think they're understanding it correctly, and that that they are supposed to be the big boss of the church, then I would have to say the only way they could possibly think that that's correct is because they were raised in an institution and trained in an institution and modeled leadership by their leaders in an institution that had it that way. So it's like whatever environment you're in, eventually you become acclimated to it and it begins to feel like it's what's normal. And so I think many pastors reasonably innocently have thought that the institutional church structure as it is now is somehow conformable with biblical teaching about church leadership. I'm convinced that it is not. And I think that if they would be able to look at the scripture instead of, let's just say, the systems that they're accustomed to, they would see that it's not also. There's no church in the New Testament that had a pastor. They had elders. The elders were told to shepherd the flock, that is to pastor the flock. But the elders were a number of men in the church, not just one man. And we don't have any churches in the New Testament that are approved of in the scripture that had a big boss. The only church we know of in the early church that had a big boss was a church, we don't know where it was, but John mentions it in 3 John. And he said there was a man in the church named Diotrephes who loved to have the preeminence, but he was described as if he was a selfish and an evil man. And that there were better men that Gaius, the receiver of the letter, should look to for leadership. It's not wrong to look to men to leadership. Leadership is what shepherds do, and people are supposed to shepherd the flock. But shepherd the flock doesn't mean drive the flock like a herd of goats. It means you go the right way yourself, and the sheep who want to go the right way will follow you. So really, leadership in the biblical sense is more by example and by teaching, but certainly not by exerting authority over the church. If a man begins to exert authority over the church, he's doing exactly what Jesus said should not be so among you. Now, is there hope the church will change? I don't know. I have to say I'm skeptical. These carnal systems are built into the churches for many centuries now. The church, of course, went wrong only a couple of generations after Jesus left. And we know this because the writings of Ignatius already testify to there being a big boss type of bishop in each church. And that was a bad development in the second century because, of course, it went against what Jesus said. But ever since then, churches have, they like it. You know, they like to have kings over them. They like to have people tell them what to think and what to do. They are afraid of the liberty that we have in Christ. They don't trust that the Holy Spirit can lead them, so they want a man to lead them. And this is the reason that churches run to institutionalism, like a field runs to dandelions. You know, whenever a movement begins spiritually, let's say the Methodist movement or, you know, certain charismatic movements or other, you know, even the Reformation itself, starts out probably, I would say, starts out as a move of the Holy Spirit. But very soon men get their hands on it and they institutionalize it. And so they, as it were, embalm a divine movement and make it into a machine, a man-made movement. And that is, unfortunately, the way churches go very naturally. And to ask if it'll ever go the other direction, I don't think it's going to go any other direction except by deliberate decisions on the parts of certain people to say, we're not going to follow that way. We're going to do what we can to just follow Jesus in the way the Bible says.
Well, let's hope that that can happen.
I hope that it may. I hope that it may. Okay, let's talk to Teo from Seattle, Washington. Teo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. It's good to hear you again.
Yes.
I was trying to make a quick announcement and then a quick question, if that's possible.
Okay.
Christians around Seattle area, we're going to have this Saturday morning at 9 o'clock a peaceful protest for the support of the family on Westlake in Seattle. Try to walk from there probably to the Norwegian consulate because this is pretty much where it starts in Europe. It starts getting the children out of the family for pretty much any reason, and we're going to have a peaceful protest over there. And then whoever wants to show up at 9 o'clock Saturday morning, Westlake Park. And the question is, do you see any difference between Bible saints like before Christ and even before Abraham? Or all those in Hebrews 11 starts mentioning Abel and then Enoch and all that. All those saints are part of the church, right? Is how you see it?
Well, yes, I believe they're all part of the family of God, which is what the church is, yeah.
And there's no other separation like some people believe, you know, dispensation between Israel and the church.
There is a difference between what the Old Testament saints experienced and what we experienced, because in the New Covenant there are better promises. That is to say, once Jesus came and made the New Covenant, there are certain benefits that have come to God's family and those who join it that were not experienced by those previously. In Old Testament times, they're still the family, but it might be like if you know, a family is raised by poor parents, and they have 10 kids, and the first 5 kids, or the first 7 kids, are raised in poverty, and then the father wins the lottery, and now the remaining 3 kids, you know, are raised in very different circumstances. They have greater privileges and greater advantages. So. In other words, the family is the same family, but changes in the family can bring about different benefits as things go on. So in the Old Testament, everybody who believed, as the writer of Hebrews points out in Hebrews 11, everyone who had faith belonged to God as part of his family, but they didn't have, it's not like the Messiah had to come in order for us to win the lottery, as it were. And that is that we are born again. We have the Spirit dwelling in us, which they did not. And, you know, and we all get to know God individually and personally without having to depend on others to tell us who he is. Like in the Old Testament, the people had to depend largely on the priests to teach them the law and so forth, because they didn't have the law in their homes to study. They didn't have books yet. So anyway, the point is that it's the same family, but it's gone through an improved set of conditions with the coming of Jesus. So those of us who are saved in the New Testament have certain advantages that those who were saved in the Old Testament did not have.
But in heaven, we're going to be just all together like the Church of Christ, right?
Oh, yes, I'm quite sure, yeah.
I mean, there are Jesus, some passages like...
Yeah, Jesus said that... Well, Jesus said that members of every nation coming from the east and the west and the north and south will come sit down in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So obviously, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the Gentiles who come in through to the church will all be together.
Yeah, because there is in Ephesians 3, 5, and 6, you know, the mystery of Christ, mm-hmm. that the Gentiles are coming together, the
right.
mysteries that were not discovered before.
Right.
Yeah, so...
Where he said that's something that God did not reveal until it was revealed to the apostles, right? So the people in the Old Testament didn't understand the mystery because it wasn't revealed yet. But that didn't change the fact that those who had faith were God's people.
Correct. Just as it's Exodus 6:3, when God says to Moses, I was not revealed to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the Lord, just the Almighty God, you know?
Yeah.
Like that verse over there is just... So there's, do you have any one or two verses in the scripture where it says that everyone was going to be with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob?
Well, there's two places where Jesus said that. Mm-hmm. They may be parallel to each other. Hard to say. One of them is in Matthew 8 and verse 11. And the other would be in Luke chapter 13 and verse 29.
39?
Yeah, 29. 13:29.
Okay. Okay, because there's no other verse in the Bible to say otherwise, right? That there's kind of separation, as some people
no,
would put it.
No, no, not at all. Not at all.
Okay. Because after all, we're all redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ, even though they didn't know in the Old Covenant
well, right.
how
yeah,
God
I mean,
was about to.
Yeah, they didn't. There's lots of things we don't know, too. I mean, you don't have to know everything in order to benefit from salvation.
That's right.
And even some things that are available for us to know, many Christians have never learned. So, I mean, hopefully, as we grow more in the Lord, we'll understand more and more of the mystery and more of the benefits and more of what it means to be a follower of Christ. So, in other words, you don't have to know everything in order to benefit. You can be saved whether you understand all that stuff or not, as in the Old Testament times. Most of the Old Testament people didn't even have Bibles, and therefore, you know, they didn't know very much, especially if they weren't as fortunate as Abraham to have God appear to them and give them information. Only a few people in the Old Testament had that happen, and there were no doubt tens of thousands, if not more, people who were really God's people by faith. They just, you know, they never heard directly from God, probably. We don't read of them doing so.
Yeah, I have listened to your lectures, and I see more and more that there is only one, you know, body, as Ephesians 3:6 says,
yes,
Gentiles and Jews together.
And but I'd also point out Ephesians 2:11 through 15, because there he says that the Gentiles formerly were alienated from the Jews, and yet he says now we've been brought near and. We were aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel, but now we're one family. You know, that last part of Ephesians 2, from verse 11, really to the end of the chapter. Make it
yeah, and
clear.
Verse 12, we were without Christ, without, you know, right of citizenship in Israel.
Right. But now we have that citizenship. So we're, and he says in verse 15 that God's broken down the middle wall of partition between us and made one new man out of us.
And then how are to explain in Romans the fulfillment of Gentiles and then whole Israel?
Oh, well, Romans 11, verse 26 says that blindness has partially happened to the nation of Israel, which means that some of the people in Israel have been blinded, not all of them. The ones who have not been blinded are in the church. The ones who have not been blinded are following Christ. The rest have been blinded, and of course, the people Paul was talking about have died, many of them in that blindness, because they were living 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote that. And, you know, they're done. You know, they died in blindness. But he said that they could, if they turned to Christ, be grafted into the olive tree again, but of course, many did not. But he said this blindness has allowed for Gentiles to be brought in. And he talks about a time when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And in this way, he says, all Israel is being saved. He means by that the Jewish and the Gentile aspects of the family of Israel. Because, you know, when Gentiles come to Christ, they are circumcised in their hearts. And in the Old Testament, if you were circumcised, you became part of Israel. A Gentile could become part of Israel by being circumcised. Well, you become part of the spiritual Israel by being circumcised spiritually, in spirit, the circumcision of your heart. So we are the Gentile element in Israel, and there are Jews who are the Jewish element of Israel. And he says in this way, all of Israel will be saved, the Jewish and the Gentile elements.
So this blindness is not like for certain periods of time, but about some of them.
Well,
some people believe it's for some centuries, you know, and then at the end they will find
Right. For some of them, it was only for a period of time because some Jews who were unbelievers in Paul's day did become believers. But for many, it was permanent. I mean, they died in their unbelief, and that's been true in every generation since then. So you can't guarantee that it's permanent or temporary in any one case. Somebody who's blind today might open their eyes tomorrow and receive Christ, but they might not. So there's no guarantee that those who are blinded will become believers.
Yeah, but what I mean to say, there was no century in which no Jew could come to Jesus. You know, they were always welcome.
Oh, yeah. The Jews are always welcome. Jews and Gentiles are just alike to God. There's no Jew or Gentile in Christ.
Yeah.
Whether you're Jewish or Gentile, you're saved the same way, and that is by coming to Christ. There's no other way of salvation in the Bible.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Tim.
And God bless you. Have a wonderful day.
All right. Thank you. Good talking to you. All right. Michael from Live Oak, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you as always.
Yeah.
So the most difficult aspect of Christianity that I have is the notion of the crucifixion, that Jesus died to pay the price for the sins of mankind, past, present, and future. I can understand that Jesus, a being of divine light, came to the earth, and because of a brightness, just the power of that illumination, showed people very, very powerfully how they were lost. It's like somebody going into a dark cave or room and turning on a light. People say, I had no idea where I'm at. I was lost. Now I know.
I realize what you're saying, and you say you have no trouble understanding that, and that's you don't have problem understanding that partly because as a Buddhist you think Buddha himself did that. He was awakened, and he brought light to mm-hmm. people and so forth. And so you're seeing Jesus as kind of like another person like him, and yet you and I have had so many conversations. You ought to know that Christians don't believe the same things about Jesus that the Buddhists believe about Buddha. For example, as a Buddhist, you don't believe that Buddha was God in the flesh. Neither did he. But Christians believe, because it's in the Bible, because Jesus himself gave that impression, that he was God in the flesh. So it's not just a matter of a person coming into the world and bringing light into a dark cave, as it were. It's about God himself coming into his creation in order to rescue them from the pit that they had fallen into. And that his death is the means by which that rescue was undertaken. Because of the sins of the world, he had to take the sins of the world upon himself and die with them. And that brought an end to them for those who were in him. Now we are in him if we believe in him.
Now the people who were associated with Jesus before the crucifixion, and they no doubt, I mean, like in the parable of the adulteress, go and sin no more, the implication was she now saw the light and was committed to living virtuously. And all the other people that Jesus hung out with, I mean, it seems that they were freed up from sin, and that was before the crucifixion. So that's a little hard.
Well, God has been forgiving people ever since the days of Adam and Eve. And there's never been a time when God didn't forgive people. But the Bible says that God forgave people in the past before Jesus came on the basis of what Jesus was going to do. In other words, Jesus coming 4,000 years after Adam was not some afterthought on God's part. He knew right from the beginning that he was going to send Christ to do this. And on the basis of this fact, he could forgive people, as it were, in advance or on credit.
Yeah.
And so, now, see, the woman taking an adultery that Jesus said, go and sin no more, you say, you can. It just seems like she saw the light and changed. There's more to it than that. I mean, I hope she did see the light and change. I think she probably did. I believe Jesus had mercy on her because of her repentance, though her repentance is not mentioned in the story. But the emphasis of the story is not that she did change, but that Jesus gave her another chance. He forgave her of a crime which was carried the death penalty in that society. So he gave her amnesty despite the fact that she was guilty. Now, that's the main point of him saying, you know, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. But hopefully she took his advice and went and sinned no more. But we don't read anything of that afterwards. It's not that she saw the light as much as she received forgiveness and was given a second chance. She hopefully did see the light as well. We don't know what exactly she saw or understood after that point.
But the implication of the crucifixion seems to be that forgiveness is only possible because of that ultimate sacrifice. It completely took the place of all the minor sacrifices in the Old Testament.
Yes,
my understanding.
That's correct.
So you're saying that there was still forgiveness, but maybe it wasn't as...
Well, it was like on credit.
Okay, all right.
You know, God forgave them on credit. And Jesus...
Is that stated in the Bible?
Yes, yes. I mean, the word credit isn't used because, of course, the modern phenomenon of buying on credit was not known in those days, really. But in Romans chapter 3, it says that God set forth, this is verse 25, and the surrounding context, but verse 25 says that Christ was set forth by God to be a sacrifice of atonement by his blood through faith to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he previously passed over sins that were committed. And so God's previous forgiveness of people who sinned was justified, Paul said, by him sending Christ out at the time that he did. And so, I mean, this is how I understand what the Bible teaches on that.
Even in the Old Testament, people like David and so forth were to be grandfathered in, so to speak.
Yes. Yes, very much. Another passage that makes the same point, I think, is in Hebrews 9 and verse 15, where the writer of Hebrews said that for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, Jesus died for the redemption of the sins that were committed under the first covenant. That was before he came. So once again, I think the writer of Hebrews and Paul both suggest that Jesus' death acquired or justified God's forgiveness of sinners before Jesus came. Now, we have to understand that to say that Jesus had to die in order for sins to be forgiven, I don't understand this to mean that God was ill disposed toward forgiveness of sins, and that he was requiring, you know, Jesus to die so that he, God, could be a little nicer or could change his mind toward people and give them a break. I believe that it's God who wanted to forgive people. The Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So it was God who sent Jesus to do this because God loved the world. God didn't need for Jesus to die in order for God to love and want to forgive the world. He sent Jesus because he was determined to forgive the world been doing so.
That's right. What's really, to me, absolutely fascinating, the notion, and you've talked about this many times, the basic biblical principle, that there must be a punishment, a penalty for sin. No getting around that.
Well, there's a phenomenon called justice.
Right.
Yeah, many people have a very stilted view of what justice means. a lot of times just people talk about justice issues now, meaning that we distribute all the money that's ever earned by a few people to give it to all the people who don't earn any, and that's justice. Now, in the Bible, that would be called mercy. That's mm-hmm. called compassion.
Right, right.
Justice is balancing the scales of right and wrong. That, you know, when someone's been wronged, justice is not done until it's been set right. If someone's done wrong, the balances of justice are not served unless they have paid the penalty for their sin.
That's right. That's the same as karma, basically, in the Eastern tradition.
No doubt. No doubt, similar, yeah.
That's right.
So the idea here, I mean, taking your own Buddhist philosophy and considering it like karma, if you think of sin
mm-hmm.
as bad karma,
mm-hmm.
okay,
right,
then on those terms we could say that Jesus came and took the bad karma of the whole world on himself
yes.
and suffered for
yes.
it. That'd be similar to what Christians believe he did with sin.
That's right. Otherwise, everyone would have had to bear that burden, and there, you could almost say there would be no way out.
Right, exactly.
But from the, it does still. I always get. I just don't understand logically how the Calvinists would even. What would be the point of Jesus even doing that if it was all set in stone from the get go?
Well, yeah, if Calvinism is true, then there's a lot of things in the Bible that don't make an awful lot of sense. It makes God being angry at people for doing things that he made them do, and, you know, God being delighted to see people do things that he made them do.
Right.
And it's just, you know, to me, the Calvinists would argue that they don't believe in a puppet master kind of a God, but it's awfully hard to read what they do say about predestination and about God foreordaining all things and God providentially doing everything. It's hard to hear that without, envisaging a puppet master type
of
situation.
That's right.
Okay, Michael, my lines are full.
Steve,
I need to move along.
Very good answer. I appreciate it.
Good talking to you.
Same here. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Daryl from Sacramento next. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. I want to talk about the Council of Jerusalem, about the law,
mm-hmm.
and how that, in some cases, or most cases, the law is used in evangelism to win Gentiles over. I don't understand if the council was to avoid using the law to win Gentiles or to have them obey it for some reason. Then,
well,
you know what I'm saying?
Yeah, I mean, you're apparently familiar with a certain means of evangelism that uses the law.
Yeah, like.
Ray Comfort's, yeah. Ray, by the way, Ray Comfort is a friend of mine. We haven't seen each other for many years, but we're acquainted and all that. But I don't agree that evangelism needs to always use the Ten Commandments. We don't find Jesus using the Ten Commandments in evangelism. We don't find Paul or Peter doing so. We don't find any preacher in the Bible doing so. And I kind of agree with you that if you tell people, listen, you're going to hell because you've broken the Ten Commandments, then whether you mean to say this or not, they might very well get the impression that, okay, then I'll get saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. If I'm unsaved because I broke them, I'll get saved by keeping them. Now, of course, Ray Comfort doesn't teach that or doesn't believe that.
Mm-hmm.
Ray Comfort says the law is like a mirror. He says you look in a mirror and you see your face is dirty. You don't use the mirror to clean the face, though. You don't take the mirror off the wall and rub your face with it to get it clean.
Right.
Obviously, he would say that the mirror only shows you that you need to wash your face, and then you have to wash your face some other way. And, of course, his point is the law, when we hear the law, we realize that we have broken it, we are dirty, and we need to be cleansed. But the law itself cannot cleanse us. Keeping the law is not the way of salvation. But the grace of God and faith in Christ is the way of salvation. I certainly agree with Ray Comfort on that. I just don't, he does... He does almost make it a necessary thing. It sounds like sometimes when he's teaching about evangelism, that you must quote the Ten Commandments to people,
yeah,
in order that they will feel guilty enough to know they need to be saved. I think there are times when quoting God's law to people who are self-sufficient and self-righteous is a good thing to do. In other words, presenting God's standard and showing them that they're not as righteous as they think they are. But there's other cases where people are already, you know, despairing. You know, you find people in different conditions when you reach out to them. Mm-hmm. And you know, to just browbeat them as in how many laws they've broken isn't necessarily, well, it's just, it doesn't resemble anything Jesus did or the apostles. We are not saved by the law. And as the Jerusalem Council made very clear, we're not obligated to keep the law. But, of course, that's talking about the ceremonial law. They're talking about circumcision and those kinds of laws. We are nonetheless supposed to behave ourselves. We are supposed to avoid murdering people and killing and committing adultery and stealing and blaspheming and disobeying our parents. I mean, these are moral issues. And we're not supposed to be immoral. Remember, Paul said, shall we sin because we're under grace and not under law? God forbid. Obviously, just because we're not under the law doesn't mean that it's okay for us to be immoral. We're not allowed to do that. But at the same time, we're not under the Jewish law, which means we don't have to do the things that the Jews were required to do, especially because they were Jews, which had to do with circumcision, keeping certain festivals, avoiding certain foods, you know, making certain pilgrimages and so forth. These things were required of the Jews under the law. They are not moral issues. They're ceremonial issues. There's nothing more moral about being circumcised than being uncircumcised. And Paul makes that really clear. Paul said it's not circumcision that avails anything or uncircumcision, but it's a faith that works through love. So what God wants us to do is to work through love, by faith. Our faith in him causes us to do works that are arising out of love for our neighbor. That's the Christian morality. Keeping the law of Moses as a set of rules would obligate us to do a great number of things besides love. I mean, it does require us to love. When it says you should not murder, you should not commit adultery, and so forth. Obviously, this is related to the command in the law, you shall love your neighbors, you love yourself. But making a pilgrimage or keeping a special day different than other days or cutting your foreskin off, that's not an expression of love in any particular sense, except it's an act of obedience to God when you're under that system that requires it. Fortunately, we're not.
Okay, so when the law was given to Jews, Jesus came along and says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Was it the hard taskmaster of the law that made it Jesus' words more easier to accept?
Because people were burdened by the law, therefore it was easier. Well, maybe for some. I mean, there were some who loved being burdened by the law. The Pharisees, for example, that was their claim to fame, was that they kept the law. Jesus made it clear that they kept some of the laws, but they neglected the weightier matters of the law, which he said were justice and mercy and faithfulness. But nonetheless, a lot of people who lived under the law didn't find it a burden. Some of them found it to be quite gratifying to their ego to think that they were keeping the law. So, I mean, but there must have been many people who felt very burdened by the law, just like there are many people today who feel very burdened by the Christianity they've been taught because it's taught to them as a very legalistic kind of a system. You know, you have to conform to what the pastor says or conform to this list of rules the denomination enforces or whatever. Being a Christian simply means you're following Jesus. And you love Jesus, so you do what he says. Now, if you love somebody, doing what they say isn't a burden. If you don't love them, it is. You know, if somebody is telling you to do a certain job that you don't want to do, and they are your employer, or worse yet, your master, and you're the slave, you may do the work grudgingly. But if it is somebody that you love, and you'd be delighted to please them, you know, if your wife or husband tells someone to, you know, I sure would like to see this done. If you love your spouse, you're going to love doing what pleases them. And likewise, if you love Jesus, which is what being a Christian involves, then you're going to love pleasing him. So you're going to be doing those things that the law does not forbid, the moral things. But you won't feel like you have a heavy burden on you because you're doing what you love, serving the one you love.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I think I'm sad. So you recap that you think that evangelism could be done in a different light than using the law, right?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, I can't remember the last time I used the law of Moses in doing evangelism. And if I was, you know, if I was talking to somebody who thought they were sinless, I would definitely confront them with what the demands of God are. But okay. I wouldn't use the Ten Commandments. I would use the teachings of Jesus. Because a lot of people, if you say, you know, you should not commit murder, they could feel very justified in that. Like the rich young ruler, Jesus listed off a bunch of commands. When he said, what must I do to be saved? He said, keep the law. And he said, which ones? And he lists off some of the Ten Commandments. And the guy said, oh, I've done all that. No problem.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, there are people who might not be even very convicted by hearing the Ten Commandments, like the rich young ruler was not. But the things Jesus taught go beyond the Ten Commandments. You know, the things Jesus taught say that if you're angry at your brother without a cause, you're guilty. Mm-hmm. If you lust after a woman, you're guilty.
It sounds as if you stay in the context of the new covenant, right?
Well, I wouldn't even just say that. Yeah, I would stay in the context of the new covenant, but I would more just say I present to them the righteous standards that God requires of us, and those are enunciated in the Sermon on the Mount quite clearly.
Okay.
You know.
Well, I appreciate that. Thank you very much.
Okay, Daryl. Thank you for your call.
Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Kevin from Burbank, California. By the way, we do have a line open, I think, for you. If you'd like to call, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me here at 844-484-5737. Again, I'll give you that number. It's 844-484-5737. Kevin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Ah, good afternoon, Brother Steve. Appreciate your time and your insight. Question, do you believe that you have the gift of prophecy?
Me? No, I don't believe I do have the gift of prophecy.
Well, today I wanted to talk to you about prophesying for the building up of the body of Christ without the gift of prophecy.
Okay.
So there's two types of prophecy. One where you're talking about future events, and another type of prophecy where you're speaking, for God or forth God.
I'm aware of that. But by inspiration of God, yeah.
So I feel like a lot of times when you're answering questions, your answer is a prophesying. Not all the time. You understand what I'm saying? But I think many times when you're answering the question, it's like you're prophesying for the building up of the body of Christ as opposed to just a teaching.
Well, you know, that's interesting because, I have to say over the years, you're not at all the first person who's made that suggestion to me. But I think that many people, I think they underestimate what teaching is supposed to do. You know, when Paul talks about building up the body of Christ, he says that God gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So teachers and prophets and evangelists and apostles, these are all different gifts, but they all edify the body of Christ, and they're all gifts of the Spirit. And I think that many times when we think of teachers, we think of your typical school teacher who is just passing along information. And if they're a good communicator, the information gets into your head and you learn something and you can pass the exam and go on to the next grade. And sometimes teachers in Sunday school, teachers even in the pulpit, may be that kind of a teacher. Good communicators. You know, they really keep your attention, but that's really not the same thing as the gift of teaching, because after all, the gift of teaching is a gift of the Holy Spirit. And I believe there are men in colleges who aren't even saved and certainly don't have any gifts of the Holy Spirit who can teach very effectively, very persuasively, and very amusingly or whatever. They become favorite teachers of their students. And they would have the same kind of ability that some people in pulpits have. That is, they can draw a crowd, they can keep them entertained, they can make them feel better, and so forth. But it's not always the gift of teaching. I mean, certainly if it's a secular teacher like that, he doesn't have the spiritual gift of teaching. And I think sometimes there are men in the body of Christ who teach who perhaps don't have the spiritual gift of teaching. They just have a good communicating ability, a natural ability, such as a non-Christian would have. In fact, they might be equally good at teaching if they weren't Christians and they were teaching, you know, motivation seminars or teaching, you know, history classes or something like that. But I believe the gift of teaching is a spiritual gift, which it doesn't always involve being a tremendous communicator. And I don't think I'm a tremendous communicator. I stutter. I mean, I hem and haw a lot. I'm not a slick speaker at all. But I hope, and I've always hoped, that because I'm operating in what I believe to be a gift of teaching, that there is an impact changing people's lives. And that's the Holy Spirit doing that. It's not me being articulate. I hope it's that God has given me a gift to teach. And as I do it, it does have an impact. It should, if it's really a gift of teaching. See, a lot of teachers, you can learn a lot of facts about the Bible from teachers, whether they have a gift or not, even if they're not saved, you can. But when the Holy Spirit is speaking through people, it makes a spiritual and lasting transformative impact on people's lives. And I think prophets speak that way. I think a person with a real genuine gift of teaching would speak that way. I think all the gifts of the Spirit, many of them have counterparts in the world, but the person who's spiritually gifted is one whom the Holy Spirit is moving and speaking through and ministering through, and therefore the impact is a spiritual impact, not just mental, you know, enlightenment, as any good earthly teacher could do.
Well, for example, when Saul was prophesying, was he actually declaring things that were going to happen in the future, or was he just
not necessarily?
Speaking?
No, honestly not. No, but you see, I consider a prophet to be speaking as an oracle of God, and that means that God is speaking almost like as if he is God in the first person. Thus says the Lord, I will do this. I have this in mind. I am angry at you for this. For example, in the letters in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, these are not predictions, but they are the words of Jesus directly. I have this against you, you know, and I like this about you, but I have this against you. This would be forth telling the word of the Lord prophetically in an oracular way. I've never spoken as an oracle in that sense. I've never spoken and said, thus saith the Lord, you know, you should be amillennial or something like that, you know. I mean, if I want you to be amillennial, I'll teach you the reasons that I think it's the right way to be, but hoping all the while that if God agrees with it, that his Holy Spirit is moving through what I'm saying and making, you know, the necessary spiritual adjustments. And if I'm wrong, I hope the Holy Spirit will not do that. You know, I hope the Holy Spirit will give discernment to people that that's not what they're supposed to be believing. So, in other words, I'm not interested in just persuading people to see a lot of facts the way I see them or a lot of opinions the way I see them. I really want to I just want the Holy Spirit to be able to speak to people and gain a better understanding of what God wants. But a teacher does it differently than a prophet, because a prophet, again, is speaking almost, I don't want to use the word channeling, because that's an occultic thing, but it's more like God is speaking directly through him as God to persons. That's what I think prophecy is and sounds like. A teacher, like myself, can talk about God, and God may still use that, and the Holy Spirit may make an impact through that, but I wouldn't call it prophecy.
At the church where I meet, we have what's called a prophesying meeting. But no one is saying, thus saith the Lord, and no one is prophesying something's going to happen in the future. But they define prophesying as when you're speaking according to the Spirit on behalf of God regarding something. And if you do it according to the Spirit, then that's prophesying.
Yeah, see, well, I think anyone who speaks, whether they're a teacher, a prophet, an evangelist, an exhorter, a comforter, I think whoever speaks should speak as if the Holy Spirit is speaking through them. But I think there'd be different categories of ways that God gives people for him to speak through them. But I mean, if you want to think I'm prophesying, that, I mean, I'm not offended by that. I mean, frankly, I think a prophet is a higher gift than a teacher. So, I mean, I'm flattered, but I just am not persuaded that I've prophesied in the sense that I understand the Bible to use that term.
Okay, I had a couple other questions, but I'm not going to ask them today. I'll call back another day. Thanks, Bob.
Okay, Kevin, thanks for your call. God bless you. All right, Steve from Santa Cruz. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear your voice, too. Hey, I'll make it real quick. This morning I got into a conversation with two other teachers at the school where I'm at, and we were having a conversation outside of class and talking about God, and they came out of a Catholic church, and one was really hurt badly by the church. The other one didn't care. But the one that was hurt badly brought up the concept of zeitgeist, and I know nothing about zeitgeist, and I was just wondering if you can give me direction. He just said it's a recycling.
It's a video.
Of, what?
It's a video on YouTube.
Okay. Then I'll just go there and find out.
Well, let me just tell you something about it. The word zeitgeist is a German word that means the spirit of the age or the spirit of the times. There's a video that came out several years ago, maybe about 10 years ago, I'm thinking, called Zeitgeist. It's spelled Z-E-I-T-G-E-I-S-T. And it's an anti-Christian piece of propaganda and very, very misleading. It basically says that the stories of Jesus are just reworking of the stories of gods that were worshipped before the time of Jesus in Egypt and Parthia and in India and in Greece and places like that. And it basically teaches that the stories about Jesus are just copies. It's called the copycat theory. They're just copies of the myths about Horus, the Egyptian god, and Krishna, the Indian god, and Mithras, the Parthian god, and so forth, and Dionysius, the Greek god. And they say that these gods were allegedly born of virgins, had 12 disciples, went about doing miracles and teaching people, were crucified, and rose on the third day. The Zeitgeist video actually says that all these gods, in their own mythologies, which predate Christ, they all had these features that we find in the story of Jesus. So they say, obviously, the story of Jesus is just another one of these pagan myths. It's just that whoever invented Christianity borrowed these ideas. Well, I have a double video series. So if you look up Zeitgeist on YouTube, look up my name, Steve Gregg, and Zeitgeist, because I have a two-video series where I go through all the claims of that video and point out what's actually true. The truth is, when you actually study those religions, and you can do it from any authoritative source, you'll find that none of those gods were born of a virgin. None of their mythologies say they were. None of them were crucified. None of them rose on the third day or even rose from the dead at all. None of them had 12 disciples. I mean, these things that the Zeitgeist video says are all simply lies. They're just fabrications. And you can prove it to yourself. I mean, you can get an Encyclopedia Britannica and look up the religion of Mithra or the religion of Horus and read what the mythology says, and it doesn't resemble the story of Jesus in any particular. And so the movie is strictly, it's really silly. Unfortunately, we live in a very silly and uninformed age. So people watching it, and there have been millions of people who've watched it. It was one of the most watched videos in the year it came out. I forget what year. I think it might have been 2009, but I could be off on that. Anyway, very influential.
And I will. So then I can go to Zeitgeist Steve Gregg.
do a search on YouTube, Zeitgeist Steve Gregg, and you'll find my videos. I mean, I wouldn't discourage you from watching the Zeitgeist video itself, although I give clips and quotes from it all through my lectures. It's just that there's nothing about it that's true.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, Steve, thank you very much. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we pay for the time on the radio. That's what the money is used for. And you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website or just go to the website and take everything that's free there, which is everything. It's thenarrowpath.com. Once again, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.